Well, I call your attention tonight to 2 Samuel, 2 Samuel chapter 2. We finally have made it back after a couple of weeks off, and so we're in chapter 2 this evening, and we will look at the first 11 verses. At first glance, it seems like that there's a struggle for power, but the bottom line is that there's really not much struggle at all, because one is the will of God and the other is someone that's trying to usurp the will of God. And of course, anybody that's in a contest with God, it's a no-brainer. They're going down in the first round. And so we have this tale of two kingdoms tonight. And when you look at it, it's really just that. It's two different worlds that are competing. Can I tell you that that's the way that it is in the Christian life? There's times when we are in the perfect will of God, and those are blessed times. There's great joy in those times. And there's even times of sorrow when you're in the perfect will of God. But even in times of sorrow, there is joy to be had. But yet when we're out of the will of God, there's trouble, there's chastisement, and usually there's no peace, there's no contentment, there's misery. As a matter of fact, the Proverbs tells us that the way of the transgressor is hard. And so tonight we see two kingdoms that are competing with one another. And I want us to look, beginning at verse number 1 of chapter 2, and the first thing that I want us to look at in the first four verses is I want us to look at the guidance of God. The guidance of God. The scriptures tell us that it came to pass after this. After what? Well, after the morning time, not morning is the sun coming up, but morning is in sadness, when Saul was buried and he was mourned. David had learned about this. We'll see today who he learned it from and what had taken place there. But it says that it came to pass after this that David inquired of the Lord, saying, "Shall I go up into any of the cities of Judah?" And the Lord said unto him, "Go up." And David said, "Whither shall I go up?" And he said, "Unto Hebron." And David went up thither, and his two wives also, Ahinoam and the Jezreelitess, Abigail, Nabal's wife, the Carmelite, and his men that were with him, did David bring up every man with his household, and they dwelt in the cities of Hebron. When you begin to look at the guidance of God in these first few verses, I want you to know that it has been a long time coming. The mourning is over. The sadness is kind of behind them now. And now, for the first time publicly, something is about to happen. David is about to be anointed. Now, he's been anointed once already, but that was privately. If you went all the way back over into 1 Samuel, about somewhere around the 15th, maybe 13th or chapter, somewhere in there, you find that Samuel, the prophet of God, came to his father's house, and there was an anointing that took place when they called him in from tending to the sheep. All of his other brothers had been rejected. Samuel anoints him, but that is a private anointing. God knows about it. Samuel knows about it. David's family knows about it. But that's pretty much it. But this anointing is his first public anointing. Now, there's going to be one more, and that's going to take place in about 7.5 years. And so we see that this is a time of public anointing, publicly being placed into a position. But can I tell you that it's not full-fledged yet? And we'll get into this a little bit more off and on throughout the message tonight, but there's only one tribe, the tribe of Judah, that he is anointed to be king over. And so, with that in mind, I want you to know that the training that has been taking place has probably been about a 15-year process. When that private anointing took place, it's probably been a minimum of 15 years before this public one. It may be in as much as 20. But if we take the lower number, somewhere around 15 years, that's a pretty long training process. You say, well, why do you say it was a training process? Because I'm telling you, David was in the school of hard knocks. For 15 years, he had been on the run from Saul. He had been living in caves. He had been living in ditches. He had gone into Philistine areas and lived there on a couple of occasions. And so he was living rough. He was living hard. But now he inquires of the Lord. And can I tell you that if we're looking for the guidance of God, one of the things that we need to do is we need to seek it. We need to seek the guidance of the Lord if we're going to receive it. If you notice with me in verse number 1, David asked two questions of the Lord. Now there's no doubt in my mind that the people that are helping him with this, or the person actually that is helping him to discern the will of God as he's asking God, is probably Abiathar the high priest, or the priest that escaped from Nob with the Urim and the Thummim. You probably remember that. And so you've got Abiathar, and he's interceding for David, and David asks these two questions. He says, shall I go up into the cities of Judah? And so Abiathar, with the Urim and the Thummim, he finds out that Yahweh says, go. But David is not content to just go and just say, okay, wherever. Now he wants to know the precise place to go. And can I tell you that when we're trying to discern the will of God, sometimes there are multiple questions that must be asked. It's a progression. David understood this, and we don't know. It could have been a few minutes, or it could have been a couple of days in between these questions. But he says, okay, God says that I can go. But then he says, which city? And then through the high priest, he says, I want you to go to Hebron. Now, when you think about Hebron and you begin to think about the history of that place, it's a great place. There's a song that a guy named Andrew Peterson sings. And it starts off, as a matter of fact, in the morning when my alarm goes off on my phone, this is the song that's played. And it starts off with Sarah, take me by the hand. And basically, we're Hebron bound. And so you've got Abraham, which is the one that really kind of put this place on the map through the guidance of God. Well, what took place at Hebron? And in our day, we probably would say it's called Hebron. As a matter of fact, there's a big church over in Tequila, and we call it Hebron Baptist. But it's called Hebron in biblical times, at least that's the way they pronounce it. Well, what took place at Hebron? Well, you have things like this. You have Abraham pitching his tent and receiving divine revelations there. God begins to speak to him about what he's going to do. You have that location. You remember when Abraham and Lot split, and Lot chose the plains that were well watered and taken care of, and Uncle Abraham took what was left? Hebron was left, which was a beautiful place because God made it that way. Do you remember when the spies went into the promised land? And when they came back, you had the spies and they cut clusters of grapes, and the clusters were so large that two men had to carry them. That was in Hebron. Sarah died in Hebron. Abraham bought a cave in Hebron to bury Sarah in. When Abraham died, he was buried in that cave. When Isaac and Rebekah died, they were buried in that cave. When Jacob and Rachel and Leah died, they were put in that same cave. And then old Caleb. When Caleb was talking to Joshua and they had gone across the Jordan, he looked at old Joshua and he said, "I want that mountain right over there." He's talking about Hebron. And so Hebron is a place that's rich in history, but it's also a place that is strategic geographically. It's about 3,000 feet above sea level, and it's about 20 miles south of Jerusalem. Now, Jerusalem is not yet the capital of Israel. That's not going to happen for about 7.5 years. You have Hebron, which is the capital for King David when he's first anointed. And so, if you look at verse number 2, he asks a couple of questions. And then in verse number 2, it also says that David goes up after he ascertains the will of God. He goes up thither to Hebron. And notice that he carries his two wives with him. He has both of these ladies that leave. And this is why we know that the place that he is leaving is permanently leaving. Where is he at the time of the asking for the will of God, for that guidance? He's in a place called Ziklag. Now, what is Ziklag like? Well, first of all, it's a Philistine city. He was given that city by a Philistine king. And when he was off with that Philistine king, his wives and all of his men's wives and kids, they were all kidnapped and taken captive, and Ziklag, the place where they were living, was burned with fire. You see that in 1 Samuel 30, verse 3. And so Ziklag is now a place that is desolate. It's a place that has been destroyed. But yet, whenever you look at Ziklag, David is not willing to just leave until he is for sure that that is the divine, perfect will of God for he and his followers. And so, when he finally gets the okay, he heads to Judah. And he takes the chief city in Judah, which is Hebron, and it has some cities round about. And so you have got his two wives that are going to receive the blessing from being in that golden hillside of Hebron. Not only does David's family get blessed, but if you look with me at verse number 3, it says, "And his men that were with him did David bring up, every man with his household. And they dwelt in the cities of Hebron." So all in that area where David decides to settle, those 600 men and those families of those 600 men, they begin to populate the area that David is going to rule from. And so we see that the direction of God is here. We see that David exercises great patience in seeking the will of God. Do you not think that that would be something good for us to do? Is let's just be patient and not run ahead of the Lord. We ought to want to be patient when it comes to the will of God for our lives. David wanted the will of God, and it was a benefit to not only him, but it was also a benefit to his followers. Now, if you look with me at verse number 4, we begin to see the second thing tonight. I want you to see the gratitude of David. You say, well, why is he gracious and why is he offering this thanks and these blessings? Why is he doing this? Well, I think that there's a method to his madness, but I think that David is not in some ways a man to hold grudges, especially against the house of Saul. So look with me at verse 4. "And the men of Judah, they came, and there they anointed David king over the house of Judah." After the anointing takes place, After the anointing takes place, they begin by telling David something. He doesn't know this until he's told this by the men that have just anointed him. They told David, saying that the men of Jabesh-Gilead, they were the ones that buried Saul. And so, you remember that story. You've got Saul and all but one of his boys. We'll see him in just a moment. You've got Jonathan that's there, probably one or two other sons that are there. And these men are killed over at Mount Gilboa. Their bodies have been taken and they've been nailed to the wall at a city called Bethshean. They're there for public display, for public ridicule, so that the Philistines can mock and say our God's greater than their God. The men of Jabesh-Gilead remember that when Saul first became king, he delivered them from the Philistines when they were basically trying to wipe out Jabesh-Gilead. These men never forgot that. And from the time that Saul delivered them from their enemy, they remembered. And so when he's nailed to that wall at Bethshean, they said, let's go. And so a 20-mile march round trip. They march in the night. They take those bodies off the wall. They take them back to Jabesh-Gilead. And what do? They give them a proper burial. So there was respect shown for someone that had done them a kindness many, many decades earlier. And so David learns that these men are the ones that did that. And so what does he do? Well, I think that David's a wise fellow. If you look, it'll say this, that David in verse number 5, he sent messengers unto the men of Jabesh-Gilead. And he said to them, blessed be ye of the Lord that you have showed this kindness unto your Lord, even unto Saul, and have buried him. The first thing that you see is he tells them of his gratitude. He is letting them know that he is appreciative of what they have done. Now, I think that David, from till the day that he died, was sorry for everything that had transpired with Saul. I don't know if this is true absolutely in every sense of David. And the reason I say that is because way down the road, when we get to the end of David's life, when we get to the end of Samuel, 2 Samuel, he's going to give Solomon some pretty hard orders about taking care of some people. So he's got a long memory. But there's something, maybe because Saul was God's anointed, he didn't hold that grudge because he realized that maybe Saul had been placed there for a short time, and only because of his disobedience did God take the kingdom from him. And so he gives them this blessing, and he's showing his gratitude in verse 5. He asked the Lord to bless them. Is that not kind of what Jesus did when he said, bless those that persecute you? Is that not part of the Beatitudes over in Matthew 5, 6, 7? In other words, when they hate you and revile you, aren't we supposed to pray for them and try to bless them? In Romans, it talks about heaping coals of kindness upon people's heads. Well, in this particular case, he's letting those people know that Saul did a good job for you many years ago, and now you are showing a good kindness, and I want God to bless you because of what you've done. There are times when we hear of things that people do in our lives, and what do we want to do? We just want to thank them for their kindness. We want to thank them for the things that they have done for someone else. Every time I hear about somebody that does something for one of our widow ladies, it blesses my heart. I mean, whenever I hear about somebody taking one of our elderly people to a doctor, that blesses my heart. Why? Because they are doing something out of the goodness of their heart, and I believe that that blesses God, and I believe that if we do things like that, that God will bless us. And so you've got the Lord being asked by David to bless these men of Jabesh-Gilead. Not only does he offer his blessings and asking God to bless them, but he also gives them gifts. Look at verse number 6. And now the Lord show kindness and truth unto you. But then he says, and I also will requite you this kindness. In other words, I am also going to repay you for this kindness. Now, David, in his victories, he has probably been accumulating some material things. Do you remember the last battle that they had? Whenever you had 200 of them that could not cross over the brook, but yet whenever the 400 got back with a great spoil, he separated the spoil from those 400 and gave it to all 600. And so David is saying, I'm going to bless you men of Jabesh-Gilead. Not only do I want God to give you things, but I'm personally going to see to it that you're going to receive something. And then after we see that he is personally giving them something, then I want you to notice the wisdom that he offers in verse number 7. Therefore now, in other words, I want God to bless you. I'm going to bless you. You have been a wonderful follower of your Lord Saul. Now he is gone. Now let your hands be strengthened and be ye valiant. In other words, I want you to be strong again. I want you to be brave again, like the night when you went and got that body off the wall. You're a good group of men. Now I want you to do something. He said, your master Saul is dead. And also the house of Judah have anointed me king over them. In other words, he tells them up front, you did a good job about Saul. I want God to bless you. I want to give you something. You're strong. You're brave. You're valiant. But now Judah has anointed me to be the king. Now, I mentioned a moment ago that Judah was only one tribe. There are 12 tribes, right? Actually, there's 13, but we always call it the 12 tribes of Israel, but you've actually got Manasseh and Ephraim that were Joseph's boys. And so you've got these tribes, but only one has crowned David. But even though it's only one, can I tell you they were the biggest? They were the baddest? And so even though it was only one, there was still a good number of people that had anointed him. And so we see that he offers them a place in his kingdom. He wants them. Now, we may look at Jabesh-Gilead as something that happened, 3,000 years ago. And we look at that and we go, that's three millennia ago. But can I tell you that you and I live in Jabesh-Gilead an awful lot? You say, well, preacher, how do we live in Jabesh-Gilead? Are we not pulled in both directions? Are we not pulled to follow God, but yet there's something in our hearts that pull us in the other direction? This past Wednesday, Brother Keith and I ran up to Gwinnett Medical Hospital to see Brother Holcomb. And we were talking about a song that was being sung on a CD that we were listening to. And there's one part of a song, and it says this, prone to wonder, Lord, I feel it. Do you remember that? Oh, every time I hear that song, I think about my own heart and how that this old world tries to pull me away from my love for Jesus. I mean, there's all kind of temptations that come your way. It doesn't matter if you're 80 or 8. I mean, you've got temptations to just leave the Lord. You have a temptation to want to just follow after the flesh, follow after the world. I mean, the devil, he lays those little trinkets out in front of us, and we start oohing and aahing, and the next thing you know, we've been hooked by the lure. But yet, we've got a Lord that's always saying, I'll bless you. I'll bless you. Come on and follow me. And so we live in Jabesh Gilead. Can I tell you that the scriptures do not tell us what they chose? We don't know. I would hope that anybody that was brave, like those men, those that were loyal, like those men, I hope that they look at David and say, you know what? If he's going to speak that well of a man that we love like Saul, we're going to give him a shot. And so I have no Bible to back this up, but I just kind of think that these men chose right. It could be that we get to heaven and find out that they didn't. But I know that they were offered the opportunity to choose wisely. Well, if you look at verse number 8 through verse number 11, we see the third point tonight. We see the grab by Abner. The grab by Abner. But Abner, the son of Ner, captain of Saul's host. You've got Saul's main military man. He's the one that probably has ill feelings toward David. You say, well, preacher, why would he have ill feelings toward David? Well, first of all, Saul always did. And he was his number one officer. Number one officers have to exhibit loyalty. Well, David also mocked him a little bit. I just thought about this just a couple of minutes ago as I was going through this in my brain. Do you remember when Saul was sleeping in the trench or the ditch, and David and a couple of his men went through the camp and took the water jug and put the spear right next to Saul's head? Then he calls out, hey, Abner, how come you weren't guarding the king? And he began to publicly ridicule Abner, who was the head guy in Saul's army. And so Abner, he may be thinking, retribution time. But surely a man that is of his stature, maybe it's got to be that he is, I guess. But you would think that a man of his stature, how that he went through the ranks and he began to be the number one, that he would have the ability to think things through. And now what do we see? Well, it says that when he took Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, and he brought him over to Mahanaim. He brought him to a particular place, and it's called Mahanaim. And what did he do there? He made him king over Gilead and over the Asherites and over Jezreel and over Ephraim and over Benjamin and over all Israel. So in other words, all of Israel with the exception of Judah. He's been made king over all of those. Now who is Ishbosheth? The word Ishbosheth is a word which means shame. Now, I don't have any idea what the shame was, but I do know this, that if you begin to look at the beginnings of Ishbosheth's name, the Bosheth is a word that's added and in other words taken away. And the reason they would put Bosheth there is to change it from Baal or Baal. So perhaps Ishbosheth, when he was young, perhaps he was a pagan worshiper. Perhaps he decided he would not worship Jehovah. But there was something that brought shame to the house of Saul, and Ishbosheth was not at the battle where Jonathan was at. He was not with his father when Saul and his boys were killed. So I don't know where he was at. But he's the only one left now. And so what do we find? We find this boy that is, and I say boy, he's a grown man. This man that has shamed his family. Now everybody's gone, and so in a bloodline, he's next. And so it says that he was 40 years old when he began to reign over Israel, and he reigned 2 years, but the house of Judah followed David. And so you've got Ishbosheth, and he makes it for 2 years, and then ultimately he dies. Now we're going to meet Abner a couple of more times in 2 Samuel. But I want you to know that the act that Abner did, it was intentional. Abner knew that David was to be the next king. There's no doubt he knew that. He knew because everybody knew it. Saul even knew it. Was Abner not standing there when Saul would say something like this? David, my son, I know that thou will reign in my stead. Abner's there. He hears that. But yet, he will not accept God's will for the kingdom. So he takes this man that's shameful, and he says, he's the king. Even though he knows that it's an open rebellion to the will of God. I've known of people that have said, I don't care what God wants, I'm going to live my life a such and such way. That's a serious, serious problem right there. I've known of people that have just said, I'm just not having God in my life at all. I had a phone call, and I wouldn't call the names publicly. They used to attend the church many, many years ago, and my wife could verify this. I was going down the road, so I was talking on the Bluetooth. And as we're riding down the road, I get a phone call, and so I answer it. And this lady says, I need you to pray for us. I've got a child that it looks like there's going to be bone cancer. And I said, well, that's terrible. And I said, I promise you that Deb and I will pray for the person. And I call the name. And she said, and I want you to pray for so-and-so, my son. And this was a boy that grew up in one of my youth groups probably 25 years ago. And I said, well, is he sick? And she said, no. But ever since he's found out about this, he's just decided he's going to start drinking. And I said, let me tell you what to tell him when you see him. Tell him to not be stupid. Tell him that God has allowed this. And that if he wants to be in all kind of trouble, just start making stupid decisions like that. You said, now, preacher, you ought not have been that hard. Well, I'm going to tell you something. Sometimes people need to hear the truth. And when you start making decisions, well, I don't like what God allowed to happen. I think I'll go get drunk. That's a stupid decision. And so you've got Abner in open rebellion. He's aggressive against David. But can I tell you that Abner has a long history of people that he can identify with? Hold your place in 2 Samuel and go over to Psalm chapter 2. I want to read this to you. Go to Psalm 2. I want you to get the attitude of those that are against God. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain or a foolish thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and his anointed, saying, "Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us." And what's God going to do? "He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh, and the Lord shall have them in derision. Then he shall speak to them unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree that the Lord has said unto me, 'Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee.'" And then he finally gets down to the end of it, and he says, "You serve the Lord with fear, and you rejoice with trembling, and you better kiss the Son, lest he be angry. And ye perish from the way, and his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him." You've got guys like Herod and guys like Pilate and guys like Agrippa. And what do they say? "We'll not have him rule over us." And you've got the kings of the earth saying, "He's not going to tell me what to do. And God's going to sit in heaven and God will laugh at them." All you've got to do is turn on radio programs, TV programs, and God is mocked. God's name is taken in vain. And I mean, for anybody that's halfway right with God, it's a burden to the soul hearing that stuff. It's one of the reasons why Deb and I just got rid of normal television. We got just tired of the nonsense. And so, Abner, in open rebellion against the choice of God, sets up Ishbosheth. And when he does that, his fate is sealed. I don't doubt for a moment that had he acted sanely, David would have probably incorporated him into his army. A man of that ability, and we're going to see that ability on display before too terribly long. He was a warrior. But ultimately, he dies as a fool. He dies as a fool. Why? Because he doesn't have the mind of the direction of God. Do you wonder why David could always be victorious? Because he wanted the direction of God. And if we want to have success in our Christian life, we ought to want the direction of God more than we want anything. If our church is going to be successful, it's going to be because we walk in the will of God. We need to be in the will of God in everything that we do. And so, it says in verse 11, "And the time that David was king in Hebron over the house of Judah was 7 years and 6 months." Now, 7.5 years down the road, there's going to be a second anointing. And what is that second anointing? That second anointing is when he is king over all of Israel. But can I tell you something? If you look at this passage and you look at the division of power, there's something very, very similar about what happens to the nation of Israel when Solomon is done with his 40 years of reigning. So roughly what you've got is you've got about 80 years where they're unified. But when that 80 years is up, It's going to divide. You're going to have Judah and Benjamin go south, and you're going to have the other 10 go north. And that's pretty much what the division is right here in chapter 2. David unifies them. Solomon keeps them unified. But when Solomon dies, there's a split. And that split, it stayed there. There's going to come a time, though, when that house is going to come back together, and there's going to be another king that sits on David's throne, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. And it'll never split again, because he's going to rule with a rod of iron. He's going to rule in justice, and it's going to be a beautiful, beautiful thing when Jesus takes control and sits on that throne. Well, thank you for coming tonight. Next week, we'll pick up in verse 12, and